Chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians. I guess if there's a title tonight, it would be this, A Job Well Done. And as we start a new book tonight, we see Paul in chapter 1, for the most part, speaking great words of encouragement to this young church in Thessalonica. Now, this church was probably no older than about 6 months and had already become an example to all the churches in the region. Now, that's quite amazing. And again, that's why tonight's title, really, A Job Well Done. What we're going to see tonight in the church of Thessalonica is a church that was truly what God wanted the church to be. And you know, you oftentimes hear people say, boy, we want to be a church that God wants us to be. And all of us have our mindset of what is a church that God wants us to be. Very simply, the church that God wants us to be is a church that teaches the Word of God and allows the Holy Spirit to work through the teaching of the Word in the lives of the people to produce fruit of righteousness in the church and the fruit of salvation to those we share with. Now, there's more involved in the church definition, if you will, but that is the main thrust of what we're going to be looking at in Thessalonica and here in Thessalonians, and really is the biggest definition of what the church wants it to be. Now, again, we see in Acts chapter 2, 42 through 46, what the early church was like, and he gives a description of what the things the early church did, and that was regularly in the Word of God. They continued in the teaching of the apostles. They continued in prayer. They continued in communion and in fellowship. And these are really the four foundational elements that make up what God wants the church to be. But if the church will simply teach the Word of God and allow the Holy Spirit to work freely in its midst, not squelching the Spirit, not saying that it's not for today, allowing the Lord to rule over His church, God will bring those other things to pass. There will be prayer. There will be fellowship. There will be communion. And so the foundational things here that we're going to see in Thessalonians is really what God wants the church to be and what God wants the church to do. And the church here at Thessalonica, although it was a baby church, was doing this. And as Paul writes to them, he says, you guys have got it going on. You are just doing it right. And so we see the encouraging words, and especially when we consider that Paul probably only spent a little bit under a month there. Some say that maybe Paul spent longer than a month because, again, there were two donations that were sent to Paul, two letters, that were sent to Paul while he was there in Thessalonica. And because of that, some believe that he was possibly there longer, and very possibly so. At the least, Paul was there 3 to 4 weeks, and he may have been there longer. We don't know exactly. But either way, understand this, Paul did not spend a lot of time in Thessalonica. Now, when you consider that Paul didn't spend that much time there because he was unable to, the work that was going on in the church is phenomenal. Now, again, what is so exciting about this to me? Because what it says is this, yes, we need teachers. Yes, we need leaders. But if you will give people the Word of God and teach them to operate in the power of the Holy Spirit, God is able to grow and mature His church as they spend time in the Word and prayer all on His own. God doesn't need man. God uses man. And God gives us teachers and pastors and all this. But Thessalonica is really a testimony to the work of the Holy Spirit in this church. You know, it's interesting. I remember when the church was kicked out of China. I don't remember, but it was before my time. But years ago, I remember in studying how the church was kicked out of China, so to speak. They kicked all the missionaries out because the government was saying, we don't want the missionaries here. We don't want to promote Christianity. And the church in America at that time said, that's it. China's doomed. What are they going to do? They don't have missionaries. It's just going to be a closed off section of the world where God's word cannot minister to the people and spread. And there was this a sense of panic, I guess, almost in the heart of many of the missionaries, according to church history in America during that time. What's amazing is when the doors opened back up for China, for the church to go in, they found that the church had grown astronomically. Powerful underground church there in China, home churches in China. Although the government was squelching it, God took the word that had been planted and he just grew an amazing church. And so again, it's a testimony to the fact that God doesn't need us. All God needs is his word and he needs the freedom for his spirit to move, the belief in God's spirit to move. And I want to say this, you know, Jesus, even when he traveled, he went to his own hometown in Nazareth and it said that he could do very few miracles there because they didn't believe. They lacked faith. They didn't allow, and it wasn't that the Lord couldn't have done it whether they believed or not. The point is, it's for us to see God moving alive and actively in Calvary Chapel, and for us to see God moving actively and alive in the church as a whole, in Knoxville and around the world, we have to be a church that's open to the moving of the Holy Spirit. Now, what do I mean by that? Do I mean that we get weird? Do I mean that we get, you know, obnoxious? you know, and begin to yell at people and begin to do all kinds of things. I do believe that there are true experiences that we get to experience in the work of the Holy Spirit, but I think that it also needs to fall under the confines of Scripture. We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14, the way the gifts are to operate, and the gifts are to operate, but they're to operate under the scriptural and biblical guidelines. And as the Scripture says, let all things be done decently and in order. But I think a lot of times the church of today is more worried about the decently and in order, and they forget the first part that says, let all things be done. And so there has to be that balance. We have to allow the moving of the Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit, and then it has to be done in the way that God's Word says that it's to be done. Whenever you see the dynamic of that in a church, you're going to see not only a healthy church, you're going to see a strong church in the Lord, a church that God is able to rule over. I mean, this is God's church. It's not ours. It's not mine. It's not the elders. It's not yours. I know what we mean when we say our church. I'm going to my church tonight. We mean the place that we call home in the sense of our church fellowship. But this is God's church. And how sad it is when the church doesn't allow the Lord to rule over it and we push the Lord out. The work that God does in His church is through the power of the Holy Spirit. It is through the agent of the Holy Spirit. That is how God works in His church. Yes, His word is for His church and what feeds His church, but it's the Holy Spirit that brings it to life. How many of you, before you came to the Lord, you had read the Bible, but it meant nothing to you, did it? Other than maybe condemnation, you know? You'd read it and go, oh, I don't like that because it's condemning me. But then when the Holy Spirit entered your life, when you received Christ and now you are alive by the Holy Spirit, suddenly the Word of God sprung alive like a seed that had been without water that the rain finally touched and boom, it began to bloom and you began to realize, yes, this is the Word of God and now it's working actively through the power of the Spirit. That is a vibrant church. And so it's not a list of rules or how many groups you have going on or how many ministries you have going on. It's are you teaching the Word of God and are you allowing the Holy Spirit to move freely within the walls of the church? That is what the Thessalonians were doing, and that is why Paul is praising them and excited about the work that God was doing in this particular church. So as we get into this, we'll see that. Now, I want to give us some more background before we jump into the book. I like to give you some history of what's going on. Most scholars believe that 1 Thessalonians was the first letter that Paul ever wrote to the churches. And in Paul's day, Thessalonica was a prominent seaport and capital of the Roman province of Macedonia. Due to its positioning there on the Aegean Sea, and the fact that it was centrally located, it was also centrally located in the Roman Empire, it was an extremely wealthy city. So picture in your mind an extremely wealthy city, a city that was a Roman city, and it was located on what is called the Via Ignatia, which was the main road from Rome to the east, and also within sight of Mount Olympus, the legendary home of the Greek gods. You know, the Greek gods were born there at Mount Olympus, many of the Greek gods in folklore and mythology. And so you can see the history that was behind. Now, not only are you going to see a very wealthy city, but because of Mount Olympus, you're going to see that also it was a very pagan city. Again, being the birthplace of many of the Roman and Greek gods, really the Romans pretty much just adopted the Greek gods, but the Greek gods now adopted by the Romans and sometimes coming under different names, but following the same gods, you can see that it was a very pagan area, a place of many false gods, and yet a place that was very wealthy and, again, located in the heart of the Roman Empire. So you begin to get an idea of what this place was like and what it would have been like for a church planted right in the middle of this. And let me say this. Oftentimes we think about, well, poor church. Here they were right in the middle of this pagan area where all these gods were supposedly born and where people still worship those gods. We're in a place of the Roman Empire where, you know, wealth is everything and homosexuality is rampant. Sin was just rampant in every form and fashion in the Roman Empire. And here's this poor little church right in the middle of it. Well, it wasn't a poor little church because it is oftentimes in the darkest places where God is able to shine the brightest. And what I have seen in many of the places where there seems to be the most oppression from the enemy, the church is thriving, even as we saw happened in China. Even as we've seen happen in other areas, you know, the church is alive and is vibrant. Might I say this? I spent 7 years out in Santa Fe, New Mexico, as most of you know, and Christianity is not really accepted out there. I mean, it's kind of not the norm, whereas in the South, it's the norm. And this is not to be critical of the church of the South, but simply to say, in this area where the church is more accepted, it doesn't seem nearly as vibrant as the church was there where it was not accepted. And I believe the reason being is because, you know what? The darkness makes the light shine brighter, and those who are of the light gather together and cling to each other. I mean, you hang on for dear life because that's your family. And, you know, everyone around you doesn't go to church somewhere. As a matter of fact, most of the people around you out west don't. And so when you are in that kind of atmosphere, it tends to really create a vibrant church. And again, that's what was going on here in Thessalonica. Now, the city was first named Therma because of a hot springs that was located in that area. And again, you can recognize that, Therma, thermal. In 315 BC, Cassander, who was one of the four generals that was in control of the entire empire after Alexander the Great died. When Alexander the Great died, he divided up his empire into four different regions, and four different commanders took over those regions. One of them was Cassander. In 315 BC, he strengthened and expanded Therma and renamed it after his wife, Thessalonike. So this is where it gets its name. And incidentally, she was the half-sister of Alexander the Great. And so you see the connection here. Now, the Romans conquered Macedonia in 168 BC, and they organized the entire region of Macedonia into a single province 22 years later, and Thessalonica became the capital of that province. So you can see how important Thessalonica was in the Roman Empire. It became a free city under Augustus, which means it had its own authority to appoint a governing board of magistrates who were called politarchs. And these were the governing authorities. You would go and vote for who you wanted to be the politarchs. We would say, I guess today, it'd be like our politicians. And so they ruled over that region based on being elected to that position. The strategic location assured Thessalonica of commercial success because it was right there on that main thoroughfare to Rome. And it was said to have as many as 200,000 residents in the first century alone. Today, the city still exists. It's still there today. You can see the ancient walls of Thessalonica if you visit. I haven't visited, but I've seen pictures. And today it's called Salonica. So still in existence today. Now it had a sizable Jewish population as well. And hence the teaching of the one true God was very attractive to the Gentiles who were not really into the pagan gods. There were Gentiles who didn't really in their heart believe the pagan gods were the way to go. They didn't think that that was right. And yet they didn't have an alternative other than the one God. They saw all these gods. The Jews had one God, and God witnessing to their spirit said, you know what? This isn't right. All these individual gods, there's only one God. And so they were drawn to Judaism. So understand there was a big Jewish population in Thessalonica, as well as there was a big group of Gentiles who, because of rejecting the pantheon of gods that was there in Thessalonica, had now gravitated to the Jewish belief to a degree. Remember, there were Gentiles who wanted the God of the Jews, but they didn't want the law of the Jews. Not that they were rejecting the Bible, but they didn't want the legalism the Jews connected to it. They didn't want to have to be circumcised. They didn't want to have to observe the feasts, etc. And they were known as the God-fearers. And oftentimes you would go to the synagogues and they would actually have an area that was sectioned off for this group of Gentiles who wanted to worship the God of Israel but wouldn't become a Jew and wouldn't convert to Judaism. And they partitioned that area off and they called it the God-fearers area. So if you were a God-fearer, you were allowed to go to a certain point. You couldn't go where the other Jews went because you hadn't converted to Judaism. But you could sit, let's say, out in the foyer. You know, watch the monitor and hear it on the speakers. Not really, they didn't have monitor and speakers, but you know that. You get my point. They wouldn't include them in the regular fellowship, and yet there were so many of them, and they desired the God of the Jews that the Jews didn't mind them listening into the teaching and, again, staying there on the outskirts. And so, again, these are the ones that when Paul went in Acts, remember we see that Paul goes to Thessalonica, and for those three Sabbaths that he's there, he preaches, and the Gentiles are just enthralled with him. The Jews are like, you know, forget you. The Gentiles are rushing to him, and why is that? That was that group of God-fearers. Paul went to the synagogue, the God-fearers section heard a guy stand up and say, guess what? Jesus Christ is the Messiah, and we're no longer under the law, which means to the God-fearers, hey, I can now worship the God of the Jews without being circumcised. I can worship the God of the Jews without keeping the law. I can worship the God of the Jews without having to keep the feast. I like this, and they were attracted to Paul because of that. And so that was the big turning point for the Gentiles there where the church really got planted. Again, there were some Jews that were saved, but the majority of the Thessalonica church, again, being the Gentiles because they were the God-fearers that were attracted by the teaching of Paul when he came in for these 3 weeks. And again, the church was established. Again, remember when he was there, the Jews became jealous as these Gentiles responded and they organized a mob and they went looking for Paul and Silas and they couldn't find them. So what did they do? They grabbed some guy. We don't know anything else about him other than his name was Jason. Apparently Paul and Silas were staying with Jason. And so they go to Jason's house and, you know, they can't find Paul and Silas. So they drag Jason out to the square and say, hey, this guy was harboring these criminals. They were saying there's another king besides Caesar. And again, Paul and Silas were preaching Jesus, the king of the universe. and the king of all things. And they said, he's preaching another king besides Caesar. And they were trying to use that to get the Roman government upset with them and to bring charges against Jason. But again, they weren't strong enough charges. So he was released after making a payment. And then, of course, Paul at this point flees to Berea. And by the way, that's where when Paul fled to Berea, he gets to Berea and he says, you guys are more noble-minded than the Thessalonians that I just fled from. He said, because while I was there, only be it 3 weeks or whatever, he says, they believed every word that I said. Which, good thing it was Paul, because had he been a false teacher, they would have been deceived. He said, but you Bereans were more noble-minded because you went home daily and searched the scriptures to see if these things were so. Now, that's where that comes from, that whole setting of Paul there at Thessalonica and then running off down to Berea. And so that gives you the kind of the mindset of what's happening there in the book of Acts. Now, Thessalonians was written right around 51 AD, and it was right after Paul had received a good report from Timothy. Paul had been there. He had left for a while, and his heart was yearning for them. He knew that he hadn't been there very long. He didn't have much time to establish a church, and it would be like going to an area, and for 3 or 4 weeks, some would say maybe even a little bit longer, but still wasn't an extended amount of time. You plant the church, you teach them. Paul's going to tell us he taught them day and night. We're going to see as we go through Thessalonians. And so Paul poured every second that he had into them. But think about it, even 3, 4 weeks, even 2 or 3 months of every day and every night, how much could you really learn and feel that you're established as a new church? And so Paul was yearning for the believers in Thessalonica, and he sent Timothy. He said, go see how they're doing. You know, I can't get down there, but you go, Timothy. And Timothy goes, comes back to Paul and says, they are doing great. It's almost like, it's kind of like the report when the believers went back into China. He said, you wouldn't believe it. The Holy Spirit is doing an amazing work. They're on fire in the Word. They're filled with the Spirit. Their testimony is in all the region. And Paul says, this is incredible. I'm writing them a letter. I'm going to encourage them. And this is where we get, again, the letter of 1 Thessalonians. Now, the theme is really twofold. He deals with practical matters. We'll see that as we go through this book, he deals with practical issues in the church, which would be needed for a young church. They needed to know practically how to be the bride of Christ, practically how to be the church of God. But also, we'll see a main theme that runs through this would be the sudden return of Jesus Christ. And that is what we would call the rapture of the church. So as we go through this book, again, this is known as the book of the rapture. We get to chapter 4. We're going to see the rapture in detail where Paul talks about, you know, the Lord descending and the shout with the shout of an archangel and the trumpet, voice of a trumpet. And then we all rise to meet the Lord in the air. And so we'll talk about that when we get there. We'll touch some on that this time and then probably next time as we finish on in chapter 1. But that's really the theme of this book, practical issues as well as the return of the Lord for the rapture of the church. Now, again, why would it be so important for Paul to really focus on these two issues? It's very clear to see why it was important to have practical issues addressed, because they needed to know practically how to live as Christians. But why would it be so important to Paul if you could say any two things or emphasize really any two things to a young church that really didn't have the time to be raised up like you wanted them? Why would one of them be to pick the rapture as one of the main subjects? Well, the reason is simply this. Those who believe in the rapture, those who keep their eyes on the rapture, the Bible says it creates a holiness in your life. And living among all these pagans and all those that had this immorality, Paul wanted to make sure that the Thessalonians maintained a holy life. Now, this is what makes the teaching of the rapture so important for us today. Because the teaching of the rapture leads us, the Bible says, to holy living. Now, why would it lead us to holy living? Well, think about it. If you understand the scripture teaches that the Lord can come back at any minute, even during this teaching, which by the way, scripturally he could, there's nothing biblically keeping that from happening. All the prophecies that need to be fulfilled for the rapture to take place have taken place. If you believe that tonight, if you believe that tomorrow, if you believe that through the week, how are you going to be living? In other words, there are certain things you don't want to be doing when you know the Lord can return at any moment. And so if the temptation comes into your life, well, you know what, it's not that big of a sin, it's a small thing, and yet you realize, wait a minute, would I want to be doing that when the Lord comes back? It pushes us toward holy living. So understand that the doctrine of the imminent return of the Lord, that is the rapture of the church, is essential for a holy church. Because without that teaching, why not just kind of kick back and do whatever? As a matter of fact, Jesus warned against that. He said, if you as my servant begin to sit back and say, ah, the Lord's not coming back for a long time, and you begin to be mean and beat your servants and get drunken, and he starts talking about all these things. He said, if you begin to do that and you begin to think that my return could not happen at any moment, he said, I'm going to come at a time when you don't expect. And he says, I'm going to basically come back in judgment. And so we have to always be saying, you know what, Lord, I'm looking for you at any time. And again, when we get further along, we'll balance that out. It doesn't mean that we stand on a hilltop with a suitcase staring in the sky. You laugh. Historically, that has happened. There have been groups that have literally given everything away, just gone and just sat and waited on the Lord when some person has shown up and said, this is when it's going to happen. Well, what did Jesus say? No one knows the day or the hour. And so for us to be speculating on that is foolishness and it's unbiblical. But the Bible does say that we as believers should know the season. Now, again, we've talked about this. Whenever you saw the light start going up, you knew that Thanksgiving was getting real close. Well, it'll hit you in a minute. Well, you don't. It's already hit you. It's just you know it. It's like, no, we've heard you say that. But it's true. The bottom line is we realize that Thanksgiving is near, but also Christmas is near. And so the Bible talks about the signs of the times. And Jesus rebuked his generation because they didn't recognize the signs of the Messiah's first coming. He said, you know the weather. You can look at the clouds and say, you know what? You know, it's going to rain probably later on. Look at those clouds coming over the hill, you know. Or, hey, going to be clear today. It's going to be nice. So, you know, let's get the sailboat out on the Sea of Galilee and have a good day, you know, on the lake or whatever. He says, you can judge by the sky based on that. He said, why can't you judge by the signs what you're seeing right now before you? And again, I think that the Lord would say the same thing to our generation. Look, you can see the weather channel and you can see the weather pattern now by global satellite. Even still then, they can't always get it right, but you can see it. He said, how much more by looking at the word of God and seeing all the signs I said would be happening in the last days when it was time for me to return. He said, if you're not ready, it's your fault. You need to be prepared. Guys, the signs are all around us. And again, we're not going to get into the signs of the times tonight. But I mean, we can mention just a few. You know, I mean, you talk about, again, the coming together. The Bible says that Europe's going to come together and be the largest government economy in the world. And matter of fact, we're going to become a one world economy. Do you know that's already happening? As a matter of fact, the euro has passed the dollar in value. And just this week, again, the euro, many of the financial means of the world are now transferring their monies from American dollar to the euro. For the first time again in history, I watch these headlines. It's happening right before our eyes. They're talking now about eventually microchipping all of the children that are born. If they can convince our society, many people are afraid of it because they'll lose their privacy rights. But they're talking about wanting to microchip all of our children, which is a very logical and wise thing in the sense of security and safety. Think about it. If your child is chipped and picked up by satellite and has all the information, you could find your child if it was lost anywhere. I mean, you could be in the mall and say, where's Bobby? Honey, you got the GPS? Yeah, I got it right here. I knew it. Toys R Us. Let's go. We should have known, right? So you go to Toys R Us, and there's Bobby, you know, aisle three, you know, all right, buddy, come here. Oh, that's not fair. You know, well, you know, sorry. Got your GPS, buddy. Parents with their teenagers? Think about it. Think about it. Why isn't she home on time? Let's just find out. Uh-huh. The bottom line is, guys, when you think about this stuff just on the surface, it sounds very, very appealing and very logical. Lost children are a thing of the past. Stolen children are a thing of the past. Not knowing where your family members are, not all these things are a thing of the past. Even doing away with cash. They're talking about working toward a cashless society. The Bible says we'll be a one world economy and a one world government. We see it happening. How could the chip help this cashless society? Everything is done by the chip as you scan your hand. Again, you scan your hand, it runs straight to the bank. Your account changes, everything is done. Nobody can steal your money. They can't steal your cash because you don't have any. What are you going to do? Jump somebody in the alley? Give me your hand right now. You know, come on, turn it over. You can't do that. And again, so the point is, without getting too sidetracked, guys, we can see how this stuff is falling into place. The signs of the times are before us. And so again, if we see all these things being talked about and we see all the stage being set for these things, but we know that they're being prophetically held up until the rapture of the church, it's not a matter of waiting on something until the rapture can take place. It's a matter of waiting on the rest of what's going to happen, so the rapture has to take place so it can. So again, it creates a holiness in our life. And that is why, again, I believe one of the reasons Paul wanted to focus in on the rapture, because it creates a spirit of holiness within the body of Christ. And it's a good thing to never know whether we're going right now or not. Now, again, we'll talk about that more later on, but there's that balance. We live as if the Lord is coming back any moment, but we also live as if he's not coming back for 100 years because there's work to be done. We must be about our Father's business. But it means that while we're serving the Lord and working toward that day, we're ready any moment. If the Lord came back right now, would you be ready? That's the question. You know, I mean, we could almost just, you know, we're not going to. We could almost end here tonight. It's like, man, haven't even gotten into it. But it's almost like, you know, there's that challenge that we need. And we will challenge ourselves more of that before we're done. Well, with that background for Thessalonica, let's get into it. Notice chapter 1, verse 1. He says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you. And peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, notice Paul, Silas, and Timothy, Paul putting all their names on this. And why did he do this? Because they were travel companions and they were all connected to Thessalonica. Paul and Silas had been there, as we talked about back in Acts, and they were there ministering and establishing the church. Timothy, again, being the one that Paul sent back to get the message about what was going on in the church of the Thessalonians. So they're all part of the missionary endeavors together. And so they kind of all say hello together. But notice he says, grace and peace to you from God. Now, literally, the wording here means literally sanctifying grace and tranquilizing peace. Powerful words. Again, in other words, grace from God that consistently changes you into a new person. That's sanctifying grace. It's a consistent changing day by day, making you more like Jesus Christ, and a peace that settles you like a tranquilizer. So he says, may God give you the grace that changes you on a regular basis and give you peace that settles you and makes you tranquil. So Paul's words of encouragement, again, they would need this as they were in the midst of a place where great persecution surrounded them, as the Jews and the Gentiles alike gave them a difficult and a hard time. But notice Paul says, grace and peace from both the Father and Jesus. Now, why is this significant? Here's why. We're going to see that even in this chapter, again, before we're done, Paul is going to be stressing the equality between Jesus and the Father. And we're going to see in just a moment, if we get that far, Paul declaring that Jesus is God. Now, why would that be an important declaration for the church to know? Again, remember, Paul was only there a short time, and they needed to be grounded in the foundational doctrines of the Bible. Because if they didn't understand and believe that Jesus was God, they could be deceived that he was somehow lesser than God. And again, how important that is in our church even today. I remember before I knew the Lord, in the particular denomination I grew up in, I never heard that Jesus was God, not to my knowledge that I remember. And I remember after I got saved, what a shock it was. And realizing, wait a minute, Jesus said he was God. Paul said he was God. God said he was God back in Isaiah 9:6 and all these places, like, all right, then Jesus is God. That changed everything for me. I used to see Jesus as, yes, the Savior, and yes, he died on a cross. But do you see the difference between a man who simply died on the cross for sins and God becoming a man and dying on a cross? Do you see how that deepens the meaning of what God has done for us? How it personalizes what God has done? That God Almighty would take on human flesh and die for us on a cross? It gives much greater meaning to who the Lord is and to what it is that God has done in our life. And so he says, grace and peace from both the Father and Jesus. Again, showing the equality. And again, he'll stress that more in just a little bit. He says, we give thanks to God always for you. And that means on a continual basis. And notice he says, for you all. You know, somebody was commenting in one of the commentaries about how Paul says you all a lot. And I guess that doesn't necessarily make him a Southerner, but it is interesting. Certainly I'm joking. But he says, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention, of course, if I guess it'd be Southern, it'd be y'all, wouldn't it? Sorry about that. But making mention of you in our prayers. Now, notice Paul says that he gives thanks always for them. Interesting word. As a matter of fact, one secular document that is outside of Scripture uses this same word to describe persistent and nagging coughs. What he's saying is, I think of you guys on a regular basis. I pray for you and I thank God for you as if it's like this cough that won't go away. You ever had one of those coughs that just no matter what you do, it's there. That's what this word means. He's saying it is that much on my mind. I can see Paul just walking around going, God, thank you for what you're doing in Thessalonica. Thank you for what you're doing in the church there. And he says, that's the kind of prayer and heart I have for you guys. He says, on a regular basis, it's there and it won't go away. And so what a neat way to describe how he was praying for them and really how we should pray for each other and consistently and regularly and so compelling that we can't seem to help it. And again, a great example for us to follow. And Paul again reminding him, I'm praying for you. And I think it's healthy for us to let each other know that we're praying for each other. Don't you like it when people tell you that? People come up and say, hey, I'm praying for you. I like that. It's like, keep doing that. I especially like it when kids are. Because kids just, man, they just pray sincerely from their heart with all they've got. There's nothing blocking whatever they pray, and they believe it full faith. And so God do this, and they believe it. It's a great prayer from the heart of a child that comes. But Paul says, that's how I'm praying for you guys. And notice he says, we give thanks in God for you always, making mention of you always in our prayers and remembering you without ceasing. It gives this idea literally of having this enduring patience here that they have. He says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and your labor of love and your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God our Father. Now notice the word patience there. And we'll come back to the work of faith, the labor of love and all that. But notice the patience he talks about. Literally, the word means enduring patience. It's that word that we've talked about that just hangs in there. It won't let go. And Paul says, this is the kind of patience that you have. You're hanging in there and you're not letting go. No matter the persecution that's coming, no matter the odds that are against you that are coming. And he says, it's your patience in hope of our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and our Father. So again, it has the hope means their expectation of good as they wait on the Lord. What Paul is saying is, I'm encouraging you in the patience that you have, but also in the fact that you have hope in God and what God is going to do as you're patiently waiting. Now, how many of you like to wait? I hate it. I think all of us could say we hate to wait. There's very few people that say, I like to wait. I just like to wait. I mean, you go to a restaurant, even at a restaurant, you put your name in. And you know, you think about it, you get there, if you can get there early enough, you know what, there's a certain time you hit and the crowd all rolls in. You know, and so when Tracy and I go on a date, we try to get there like 30 minutes before the real crowd hits, because you know, if you do that, you're going to get a table without waiting forever. I hate to wait. And I think all of us hate to wait. Well, how much worse it is when we have to wait on the Lord and something God wants to do in our life. And yet he says to the Thessalonians, you're being patient. And you're waiting. And the reason you can wait is because you have hope. And again, this is what gives us endurance in our waiting. And that is that at the end of our waiting, there's going to be a reward. There's going to be hope that's there. It's kind of like that black lab that's got that dog bone on his nose and he's looking at his master. You ever seen people do that to him? I mean, they have to wait on their bone. They have to swim out in the river to get their tennis ball. I don't know what, you know, but the point is they're waiting. There's the bone. And the master's saying, no, not yet. And they just stare, watching for any word. They're waiting. I mean, when he says, okay, you ever seen that? I mean, the moment he says, okay, it's like somehow it comes down that nose and in that mouth, almost to the point you can't see it. It's like the rapture of that bone in the twinkling of an eye. It's like, go, come on. And just, it's gone. And you know, and I think about that. That is sometimes what I feel like is, I feel like, Lord, he's put that bone on the end of my nose and he's saying, now, you see it? Yes, Lord, I do. I see your promises. Can you smell it? Oh, I smell it, Lord. It's there. Can't have it yet. Oh, Lord, when? My timing's perfect. Now, the difference is owners of the Labrador sometimes do it just to kind of show off and to show they can. The only reason God leaves that bone of hope on your nose, not the best analogy, is it? The only reason God does that is because the Lord wants you to learn to wait and trust in him and to know that the reward's coming. The reward's coming. You just have to wait. And it's all the worse when you can taste it, you know, in your mind, when you can smell it. And you've seen what God can do, and you know what God wants to do, and it's like, not yet, not yet. And we could say all day, Lord, why not yet? You know, it's like the kid in the back seat. Are we there yet? And remember, as you're a kid, it seems like forever, doesn't it? And as an adult, it's not that bad. It's like, we'll be there in a little bit. Relax. How much longer? And that's how we are to God. Remember, he's outside of time. He's in eternity. And we're saying, Lord, it's been so long. He's looking at eternity, right? And we got a year or two, you know, or whatever. It's so long, Lord. He's like, relax. We're talking a long time. When it's perfect, I'm going to give you the signal, and you'll get to enjoy every promise that I have for you. Every great and precious promise will be yours. But you've got to be patient for it. And that's exactly what this word means here. They were patiently waiting, but it was this, I hate to keep using it, but we got this bone of hope that was out there. Because he says, good going. You're being patient and you're waiting on the Lord to move. And again, the Bible says that it was the faith of Abraham that pleased God while he was forced to wait. You know, Abraham waited a long time. He went to Abraham and said, you're going to have a son. Now, can you imagine how long they'd wanted a son? And now God comes and says, you're going to have a son. But he didn't say it's going to be like 13, 14 years later. He just said, you're going to have a son. Now, think about that. So, okay, I'm ready. God said, I'm going to have a son. Right, this is great. Anytime now. And sometimes God tells us things in our heart that he wants to do in our life. And we think, all right, well, since he told me, you know, probably, you know, day or two. And it may literally be years down the road. Now, I would rather him not tell me and just surprise me that day. I was going to tell you 13 years ago, but I thought you'd be too anxious, so here the day is here, and there it is. Oh, Lord, thank you, right? But God does that. Why? Because he wants to grow us in patience and endurance and in faith. And although we don't like it, there's no other way to grow. God says, I want you to grow. I don't want to just kind of, there it is. I'm going to fax it to you when the time comes. No, I want you to grow. And I want you to learn patience and endurance and faith in me. And so, again, it's a thing that God wants to do. And Abraham, as he waited, it says that while Abraham waited, it pleased the Lord. And let me encourage all of us to avoid the mistake Abraham made. We try to help God out, don't we? And I think my struggle as a pastor is when I feel that God has put something on my heart, I don't want to try to help God out, but I also don't want to be lazy. I want to be diligent to do what I believe that God is leading me to do, but I also don't want to get ahead of the Lord and make some big mistakes. Remember with Abraham and Sarah, the mistake that was. What a huge mistake it was. I mean, eventually Sarah just got, this is it. God said he's going to do it. It's not happening. Abraham, do something. Well, honey, you know, God said he's going to do it. Just wait. Well, maybe he wants to do it by us doing this. Let's come on, let's do something. We can't just sit here. You know, we're not having a baby. We're not able to. And so here's this idea I've got. And she comes up with this idea, and you see the mess that it got him in. Now, again, I'm not blaming her. Later on, we see that Abram does the same thing, and he gets impatient, doesn't wait on the Lord, and they have their different times, but we have to pray and say, God, I need your timing on this. I don't want to, you know, sit back and lag and not be diligent, but I don't want to get ahead of you. And so, again, Paul is commending them, saying, you guys have shown this hope that you have and this patience in waiting on the Lord. And notice he goes on, again, he says, you have faith, the work of faith, the labor of love, and patience in hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, first of all, notice he says, you have faith, hope, and love. Now, these are the three Christian pillars of the faith. That is faith, hope, and love. And we see this theme throughout the scriptures. Again, in 1 Corinthians 13:13, Paul says again, and now abide in faith, hope, and love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Again, this is the mark of the true believer. And so he says, you're showing the evidence of a true believer here. In the fact that you have these things, you have faith, you have hope, you have love, and not just faith, you have the work of faith, the labor of love, and patience in hope. So you're demonstrating these qualities. It's faith in Jesus, love being the greatest Christian virtue, and hope in, you know, what God has promised and keeping the promises of God. And again, this would be something that would be a great compliment to them and really probably what drew them to the church in Thessalonica, because again, being in a culture like that, there wasn't a lot of hope for the future. I mean, they had their false gods and they had all the immorality, but it's kind of like eat, drink, and be merry. When you die, it's over. They didn't have a God that, you know, would resurrect them and give them eternal life. As a matter of fact, there was an inscription found in Thessalonica that said this, after death, no reviving. After the grave, no meeting again. How dreary. It's kind of, this is it. How sad it would be if we thought that when we died, that was it. But it's not. Well, we've said this before as believers, we never die, do we? We simply move. We move from this particular encasement that holds our spirit to a new place and encasement eventually that holds our spirit. And so we have that hope. This drew the church there. And again here, this is where I said I was going to point out to you where he declares again that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. It's interesting here in the grammar, Paul's declaring that Jesus is God. In this, the rules of Greek grammar in the construction here at the end where he says, in our Lord Christ and in the sight of God, our God and Father, the rules of Greek grammar require that God and Father at the end of this verse be applied to the noun preceding it. In other words, that simply means this. It translates into this. In the sight of Jesus Christ, our God and Father. So the Greek grammar in this construction, what he's saying is, Jesus is our God and our Father. That's what the Greek grammar demands. Now that's interesting because notice he's not only calling Jesus God, he's also saying Jesus is our Father. And we see Paul intertwining in this message, in this foundational letter to this young church, not only the fact that Jesus is God, which is important for any church to have as a foundation and an understanding scripturally, but also in the Trinity, showing Jesus being equal with the Father and the establishment of a Trinity. So we see that even as Paul, in just his normal writing, he's intertwining in the language, which again, it would have been written in the Greek to them, them understanding Greek, he was establishing the Trinity as well as the deity of Christ. Notice he says, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. Probably a good verse to stop on because we have several things to cover. So notice this, he says, Paul speaks of the assurance of knowing that we've been elected by God, that is chosen and saved. And if you have a King James, I believe the word he even uses there is chosen. But the word means, again, elected by God and knowing that you're saved because of this election. Now, if we are saved, we should have the assurance in our heart that we've been chosen or elected by God. We should know that. And you've heard me mention that before. I do believe that Christians can sometimes have doubts and in times of struggle. You want to, did I ever really get saved at all? And I think that can be healthy because it drives us to the cross and it drives us to make sure. But again, a lot of times it's simply just the enemy confusing us and, you know, trying to mix us up. We need to make sure so that we don't take chances. But for the most part, our life should be marked by the knowledge that we know Jesus Christ. Tonight, you should know that. You should. I have no doubt in my mind I'm going to heaven. There's not a question in my mind. And it's not because I've hyped myself up into believing in what I believe. God's Spirit, the Bible says in Romans, bears witness with our spirit. And as God's Spirit bears witness with my spirit, I know that I know Him. I know that He knows me. I know that I'm saved. I remember when it happened. And so Paul's saying here, you guys know this. You know, beloved brethren, your election by God. So we need to know that. But we should not confuse this with the false teaching that says we have no choice in that election. And this is key here. Yes, we're elected, but we're elected after making a decision for Christ. Again, this comes back into the whole predestination and choice. And again, this is one of those things that gets batted around back and forth and has been for centuries. But from the beginning of the Bible to the end of it, we see God clearly giving mankind a choice to obey or disobey, a choice to choose life or choose death, a choice to choose right or to choose wrong. Hence, choice for mankind is interwoven throughout the entire Bible. So to understand that we're elected, but to also understand that we still have a choice in that election. Again, that can get confusing. And some might say, but Mark, doesn't Scripture say that we were chosen before the earth was even created? Yes, it does. But nowhere does it say that our election was not affected by our choice. And what do I mean by that? The Bible teaches election by God and choice to be elected by man. How are both possible? Easy. Note this. God knows all things from the beginning to the end. The Bible tells us that. He sees all things from beginning to end. God could clearly see who was going to choose Him before they ever did. And those who He knew were going to choose Him, He elected. He predestinated, and now they're in the kingdom. Now, it seems oftentimes this becomes a very confused doctrine, but I don't see that it needs to be. With proper understanding, we can see the predestination of God and the choice of man working together beautifully. But also, by declaring that He knew they were elected by God means their salvation was evident. And so not only were they clearly knowing they were elected by the Lord, but also they were showing the fruit of it. And a true believer will eventually bear fruit that proves he is a true believer. And if you're not bearing fruit that shows you're a true believer, I want to challenge you tonight. Are you a true believer? What do I mean by bearing fruit? I can remember, again, when I first came to the Lord, some of the terms that were used by Scripture and by Christians. Bearing fruit. You know, what does it mean to bear fruit? What it simply means is that there's evidence in your life that you really are a Christian. Again, we've used the analogy multiple times. I probably need to come up with another one so we don't wear it out. But that is a fruit tree. You go to that fruit tree, in its season, it's going to bear fruit, is it not? There's evidence there. You should be able to see it. Well, let me say this. The believer, in different seasons of their life, should be producing fruit. Now, there may be times we feel dry and we don't see as much fruit, you know, like a tree that's off season or winter, whatever the case might be. But there needs to be fruit of salvation, evident fruit. And if there's not evident fruit of salvation, then chances are, well, if there's never evident fruit of salvation, you've never really given your life to the Lord. And so as we leave tonight, as we finish 4 verses out of the 10 that I wanted to do, God has a reason. And maybe it's simply to challenge us that we have the fruit in our life of a believer. Now, let me say this. If you're a true believer and you're not bearing the fruit that you should, maybe you're not walking with the Lord the way you should be walking with the Lord. You know, to bear fruit, you need to have rain. You need to have fertilizer. You need to have the things that produce fruit in your life. What is that? Time in the Word, time in prayer, walking with the Lord. That's going to produce fruit. If you get away from that, you're going to become a dry crop. Now again, doesn't mean you're not still a fruit tree. Doesn't mean you're not still bearing some fruit, but it's going to be minimal. It's going to be very scanty, so to speak. So you say, well, all right, I'm not seeing the fruit in my life I'd like to. And you know what? I've never really seen the fruit in my life I'd like to. Then examine, have I really ever committed to the Lord the way I should to see the fruit that I want to see in my life? That's bearing fruit. But let me say this again, as we wrap it up tonight, if you've never seen fruit of salvation in your life, there's never been a time you really wanted to read the Bible. There's never really been a time you wanted to pray. Oh, you've done it because you felt you should, right? That's how we're raised. You know, we better do this. It's the right thing to do. But you've never just had a natural desire for the Word. You've never had a natural desire for prayer. You've never really just had a natural desire to share your faith with someone. You've never really seen fruit in your life of salvation. I challenge you to examine your heart tonight. And Paul said this to the Corinthian church. Are you in the faith? Make sure that you know the Lord. And if you don't know the Lord, then it's easy to take care of that before you leave tonight. Here's the gospel very simply. The Bible says that Jesus died for the sins of the world. And the Bible says that every single one of us are sinners. We are born that way. We have sin running through our veins. We inherited it from Adam and Eve in their fall in the garden. And we're all descended from them. So we are born in sin. We are born with sin. We don't get old enough and suddenly sin and oops, now we're in trouble. The moment we were born, we were a sinner in trouble already. Now, again, I'm not getting into whether or not babies go to heaven before they're old enough to understand. That's not the issue here. The issue is we're all sinners. And so the only way to get rid of that sin is somebody's got to pay for it. The Bible says we can't, even if we wanted to. Let's say we said, well, I don't want to go with Jesus. I want to pay for it. So what do I have to do? You can't. There's no work program to sign up for. You can't even spill your own blood and be saved. The Bible says there's one way to the Father. It's through Jesus Christ. His Son, God in human form, came to the earth, the God-man. He went to the cross and died to pay for all the sin that we have inherited. And anyone that will believe in the fact that he died for their sins and then will confess their sins before God and note this and repent of their sin, that is turn away and stop doing it. The Bible says that you will be born again and that you will be saved and go to heaven. And so tonight, make sure before you leave here that you've done that if you haven't done it. And again, if you are simply a believer and you're not bearing the fruit that you wish you would bear, and yet you do see some fruit in your life, then maybe it's time to also examine and find out, all right, why am I not bearing the fruit? Am I fertilizing the ground? Am I watering the seed? Am I spending time in the Word and in prayer? Am I focusing on the things of God? And then that's probably the reason that your crop is very small. You want to see an abundant harvest? Begin to pour the water of God's Word into your life and watch what the Lord will do. And so let's just pray together. And if you want to ask the Lord into your heart tonight, we'll pray that. And again, if you want to ask God to do a fresh work in your heart that you might produce the fruit that you need to, then let's ask the Lord to do that. Let's pray. Lord, I want to pray first and foremost for the believers here tonight that maybe have not seen the fruit in their life they want to see. And Lord, they're wondering why. Why is the crop so weak? Why do things not seem to ripen and produce service and produce ministry and witnessing and sharing and all these things, Lord, that would come from healthy fruit? Lord, I just pray that you would begin to help us all right now examine our hearts. Give us self-examination. Am I in the Word? Am I in prayer? Am I really seeking you? Am I allowing the work that needs to be done in order for the fruit to bear? Is there any watering? Is there any fertilizing? Is the sunshine of Jesus Christ hitting us on a daily basis as we follow him daily so that we might produce the fruit of righteousness that you want? Lord, if it's not, let us not leave here with our heads hanging low. Let us not leave here beating ourselves up, but rather asking forgiveness, repenting and saying, all right, it's time to get going. And Lord, by your Holy Spirit, begin to seek you. And I do pray that you would now fill us fresh with your Holy Spirit, those who know you, that we might be empowered, Lord, to do that. But God, I also want to pray tonight for any that might have never given their life to you. And Lord, right now they're being convicted that they are a sinner, born in sin. Even those who think they might be a good person, hearing maybe for the first time that they're born a sinner, whether they're a good sinner or not, they're still condemned. And so Lord, in order that they might not be condemned, you came and died on the cross. And Lord, you spilled your blood, paid the price of sin, rose the third day. And for any, Lord, right now hearing this, that will confess their sin and believe that your sacrifice took it away, ask forgiveness and receive you in their heart, the Bible says they will be born again. And Lord, I pray you would do that right now for those who don't know you, that they would pray that prayer and that they would now be born again, Lord, and come to know the God that we know and love. We thank you, Jesus. And we ask that you would do it in Jesus' name. Amen.